The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 10, verses 13 through 21. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we sailed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible by the day of Pentecost. From Melita, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Seated. It is so good to see you all. Welcome in Christ's name, especially if you're visiting with us. I want to begin, even before I pray, with a brief introduction to the passage we'll study, so that if you are visiting or have not been here, you'll be able to step close to the study and hold the truth nearer to you. My mother had a twin. Her name was Marie, and she was one of the earliest who became a believer in Christ in my family after me. And we became much more close than simply nephew and aunt, and now became brother and sister. Then she was diagnosed with a glioblastoma, a fast-moving brain cancer. And as the treatments were taking place, she invited me to her bedside and handed me a sheet of paper, which I have to this day, and said, "I want you to read this when I'm gone to all of my family." It was a summary of the work of Christ in her life. I told her it would be hard, but I want you to know I did it, and I look back on those words from her as one of the greatest treasures of my life. Luke is giving you a similar treasure in this passage. He is giving you the last words of Paul to the Ephesian elders. I tell you this because next week you'll see Paul will say, "Now I know none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see me again." And then it says they all grieved. And so these are in effect his last words. This is the treasure that Paul gives. And here's what it is: the unmistakable marks of the Christian life faithfully pursued by him. And I think he's doing it because, as you'll see next week as well, he says that wolves, verse 29, savage wolves will come into the midst of the church. He says even some among you will distort the truth. So he's basically saying, never forget Never forget the unmistakable marks of a life that's been transformed by Jesus. Remember me as a real man who lived with a real God and a real salvation in a real world, though not really perfectly, but really saved. And that's what he's giving us. We're going to mine it for its truth. Let's pray, and we're going to dig in. Lord, we treasure this moment. In a way, Paul's final words to those to whom he has given his life for 3 years. Let us measure well this gift and learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing Paul says is that his life was consistently evident to all. Listen, when the elders from Ephesus, when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived." You could see it. It was observable. You could have said, "There it is." He could have said more, but he said the whole time, 3 years, time-tested, not a brief exposure. Paul wanted them to remember a lifestyle that had been changed by the gospel. Please remember this. The kingdom of God is ever and always a truth, a reality that alters, shapes, crafts a whole new human being out of those that Jesus rebirths. It's why 1 Peter 5:3 says, "Be examples to the flock." Just don't think a certain way. Be examples. Paul says, Philippians 3:17, "Join me, follow my example." 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You became imitators of us." Jesus said, "I gave you an example, a human who truly meets God, who is birthed a second time spiritually, begins a whole new life." This is the way Frank Hitchings put it. I found it very helpful. The gospel life is a reality that is never so exclusively private that it doesn't become publicly obvious. And it's never so exclusively public that it doesn't penetrate to the most private places of life. Now, Paul's not telling them that he's perfect. In a moment, he'll talk about the centrality of repentance. But he says elsewhere in his broader writing, 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I'm the least of the apostles." 1 Timothy 1:16, "I'm the greatest of all sinners." Galatians 1:15, "I'm the first among sinners." In other words, he's not saying that the consistency that they saw was perfection. Not at all. And he's also not saying he was proud of being a sinner. But here is what you do learn from Paul. The more mature he became, the more he spoke of being a great sinner. That's a mark of the Christian life. You see more and more of the depth of your failure. But, you also see commensurate with that more and more of the grace of your Savior. So you neither indulge the sin nor see the grace that grows as a reason to ignore your sin. You fight it better, and it's a welcomed fight instead of a withering defeat. I would liken it to this. I've been married for 45 years. In Barb's presence, I know I'm a bigger mess than I ever thought I was at 18. But I also know she loves me more now than she ever did before. And those two together make me hate it when I let her down. Same thing with Jesus. Consistency in the eyes of all. Second, the unmistakable mark of consistency in everyone's eyes, but also humble, wholehearted service. Listen, "I serve the Lord with great humility," and then he describes tears, although severely tested by the plots of the Jews. And this phrase, "great humility," not only defines the service to the Lord, but the tears and the trials. Here's a good definition, not thorough, but good, for humility. It's when a person chooses a posture of life that puts Jesus' work above your own agenda and puts others' flourishing above your own agenda. even if it means great loss and sacrifice in the countless choices every human makes. In other words, humility is the exact opposite of arrogant, self-possessed, and self-impressed, self-promoting posture. That's not just sin, that's character assassination. Because the Holy Spirit lives right here. And listen to what William Gurnall said. A proud sinner and a humble Savior never disagree, never agree. Never agree. So arrogance for a Christian is character assassination to our King. Put another way, humility is self-locating under Jesus and for the good of each other. In every situation, each relation, and in every room. Humility is not self-loathing, where you're always putting yourself down. That's pathology. Self-locating is good theology. Now, this great humility is evident. It goes in multiple directions. But first, Mark is, he functioned with a team. Did you hear it? He said, we went on ahead to the ship, Luke writes, and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul along with us. He's referring to Luke, maybe Timothy, Silas, Gaius, Aristarchus, maybe others. Paul lived in a team. I've been a Christian since 1968, and I have watched nomadic Christians who never get close to anybody self-destruct again and again and again. Because humility of being accountable to others wasn't there. In fact, if you remember last week and the week before, he took the counsel of those disciples when they told him, don't go into the midst of that mob, and he didn't. I had the honor of knowing a pastor who worked with both Dr. Billy Graham and a very famous preacher who I'm going to leave unnamed. You would know him. And I said to that preacher, you tell me, what's it like to work with the two of them? He quickly said, Dr. Graham surrounds himself with people who disagree with him and listens. And then he got quiet. I went, okay, think you've answered the question. Humility is marked by whether or not there's anybody close enough to you to whom you listen about Jesus. Second, you can see the humility in his tears, and you may say, well, he's just emotional. Well, no, not when you see what made him cry. Here's the first thing that made Paul cry. He was deeply grieved and unceasingly anguished, listen, over people who fasted and vowed to kill him. Put it more succinctly, he grieved over his assassins. Can I just say, I've heard pastors talk about people who even slightly challenge their rights. I can't remember one I've ever seen weep the way Paul describes. Listen, Romans 9, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. That's humility. Second, Paul weeps for Christians who get drunk at the Lord's table, who are suing one another, who are committing incest and not dealing with it. They're actually promoting it in the church of Corinth. They're abusing miraculous gifts. And when Paul writes them in 2 Corinthians 2, he says this, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Again, I know a lot of pastors who, when they see churches doing the stuff like Corinth did, oh, they'll talk about it, all right. I can't remember seeing one weep. That's humility. He also wept when false teachers arose right from the midst of the church. He'll warn about it, as I told you, in the next verses. And he says this, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And again, I've heard pastors talk when someone goes off doctrinally. I can't remember seeing any weep. This is great humility. Spurgeon calls them liquid prayers. Listen, Psalm 126:6. He who goes to and fro weeping and carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Put another way, the one who does the work of the kingdom weeping will be far more fruitful than you might ever expect. He wasn't just emotional, he was humble. You can also see his humility in the trials he faced. He says, although I was securely tested by the plots of the Jews. Notice plots is plural. And you remember what God told Ananias even before he went to Paul at his conversion? He said to Ananias, I will show him, Paul, this is God speaking, how much he must suffer for my sake. That's verse 19 of Acts 9. Verse 23, the first assassination attempt takes place of Acts. So first, you see it just after his conversion. Then chapter 13, Cyprus. Chapter 13 again, Pisidian Antioch. Chapter 14, Iconium. Chapter 14 again, Lystra. Then Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. And it's starting again in the passage we're reading. Remember, humility is choosing a posture of life that puts the honor of Jesus and the well-being of others above one's own agenda, even if it means sacrifice and loss. As we listen to this, serving the Lord is less an abstraction. Now it's an incredible attraction. Imagine CNN, MSNBC, Fox, interviewing someone after 10 consecutive assassination attempts, beaten, bloodied, imprisoned, and in the middle of the interview, the person interviewed bends at the waist and starts heaving, chest heaving, crying. I care for them so much that they turn to God, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus. I doubt the interviewer would know what to say. In fact, I would challenge you, please think Christian or cynic or seeker. Show me another religion that produces this. Show me. The summary is utterly unlike the present political climate. Paul lived this way, Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words slash like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's an unmistakable mark of the Christian life. Third, there's a mark of a commitment to a winsome and wise presentation of biblical truth. Listen, although tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. First, see the winsomeness in this. He preached in the face of rejection. He taught in the face of rejection. He returned to present in the face of opposition. Here's the way Stott put it. He says it so well. Paul shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways in the face of all possible imaginable opposition. He did it by appealing, pleading, presenting that truth 10 times, as I told you, with assassination attempts. Hate him, but Jesus. Strip him, but Jesus. Imprison him, but Jesus. All possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways in the face of all possible rejection. Listen, winsomeness isn't being syrupy sweet. It's stably, stunningly serving no matter what anybody does to you. No pouting, no attacking, no weaponized words, no lashing out, no reprisal. That's winsome. And wise, he says, I didn't hesitate to give you everything that is helpful. Every one of us has truths we hesitate ourselves even to believe, let alone say. Perhaps you would think eternal justice or the doctrine of hell might be one of them. R.C. Sproul used to brilliantly say, when you find something in the Bible that gives you hesitance, realize there's either a problem here in you or a problem there in God. No, there's not. There's only one place where there's a problem. So R.C. said, when you hesitate, linger. Stay. Basically, Paul is saying, I'm doing that with you. I'm like a dentist. Have you ever noticed when you go to the dentist and they're doing that thing with that picking, when she hits the place that hurts, she hangs out there with me. Because it's wise. It's where I'm wrong. There's not a problem in him. There's only a problem in me and in us. There's the wisdom. And also the wisdom, he did it not only in public, but he says house to house. I want to tell you, lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus is one thing, as we saw in the past weeks, but going house to house where you're dealing with people face to face with all their pains, all their struggles, now you're getting down to fusing winsome and wise on a person-to-person basis. So again, you learn how reckless words slice like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Finally, the unmistakable mark of this pursuit of Christ is the ability to clearly present the gospel. He says, I've taught publicly from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, so clear, so succinct. Just quickly, he uses a very famous Old Testament term, turn to God. This was Jeremiah's favorite, shuv in the Hebrew, turn, return, pivot, around. He's saying by this word, every one of us in this room has a trajectory. You're either on a life trajectory towards something made, person, place, or thing, or to the maker. There are no other options. And becoming a Christian is turning from what's made as the primary thrust of your life to the maker. And so he starts there saying, you're going to have to realize, you're going to hear this, as it were, the tires of your soul screeching to a halt and reversing. And then he leaves the metaphor and he says, repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, first, he says, repent and have faith. He's giving you something that's inseparable in the Bible. We separate them. But the idea in the scripture is that repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. Moody used to say, repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. Another scholar, true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. The two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process. I like John James, Puritan said, when the hand of faith opens to lay hold of Christ, it drops sin it has grasped before with weeping. But for a moment, let's separate the inseparable so we can be clear. What is repentance? It's much more than saying one's sorry. It's the word means to change at your core, to turn at your depth, to volunteer for the deepest imaginable reversal. To repent is to seek to shift from what's made to the maker, to move from sin to the Savior, to move from what kills to what gives life, from self-orientation to Savior adoration. It's why Jesus used the illustration in Matthew 18 of cutting off hands, cutting off feet, and plucking out eyes, because I think it's pretty normal for repentance to hurt. What I mean by that is it's not self-flagellation, but when you break with depending upon something that you thought gave you life, it's scary to let it go. And so it's a deep change and a deep letting go. Well, what is faith? We use it so much. It has at least three dimensions. Our forefathers and foremothers spoke about these three all the time. I'll just use different words. First, it is mental. It is an agreement. It's an agreement that the person and the provision and the promise of Jesus are trustworthy. Now, it's more than that, but it's at least that. Yes, I agree. So it's mental, but it's also volitional, will. It's a yielding of allegiance. I not only agree with it, I want to follow. I want to realign myself from what's made to my maker. I want you, and I will begin. When you and I disagree, you win. You win. But then it's also affectional. That there's actually a beginning attraction. It was one of the great signs to me that I was actually converted. I don't have a good enough imagination to feel affection for someone I cannot see, cannot hear, and yet I love him. Now, it's more than each one of those separate, but it's not less than mental agreement, volitional allegiance, affectional attraction, and here's why that's important. That's all the reversal of what happened in Eden when our first parents mentally agreed with Satan and volitionally acted in allegiance with their agreement and affectionally wanted something made instead of the maker. So faith changes it. So these are the unmistakable marks, and that brings us to a close. It's clearly evident. It's humble and wholehearted. It's winsome and wise presentation and a clear presentation of the gospel. But please note, Paul doesn't say to the Ephesian elders a tongue lashing, now don't you mess up. Instead of flapping the lip, he points at the life. I want to give you an example. On October 3rd on NPR, Scott Simon, the journalist, if you ever listen, described a similar refutation of really foolish spiritual counterfeit spirituality. When he described an incident that's happening right now, the Polish head, the manager, the coordinator, the overseer, the director of the Auschwitz-Birkenau Holocaust Museum learned, his name is Piotr Zawinski, he learned that a 13-year-old Nigerian boy had been sentenced because of blasphemy in Nigeria to 120 months of serious imprisonment. And breaking with the modern way of handling things when you disagree, he didn't get on YouTube and scream. He didn't do the tweet storm. He didn't write an op-ed. He didn't scream at the press. He wrote a respectful letter to the president of Nigeria, Buhari. And I want to read to you what Scott Simon said. He sent an open personal appeal to President Buhari for the release of Omar Farouk to be pardoned. He said, if it turns out that the words of this child absolutely require 120 months of imprisonment, and even you are not able to change that, I suggest in place of the child, 120 adult volunteers from all over the world, myself personally among them, should each serve a month in a Nigerian prison. Scott Simon asked him, where do you find 120 people who offer to go to prison? He said, oh, I've already got them, and there's people standing in line ready to back it up. Piotr Zawinski, Simon said, didn't threaten or scold the president. He simply, listen, shined the light on the case of one 13-year-old boy by getting 120 or more people to offer to take and bear his punishment in order to make many more feel at least small responsibility for the fate of the boy. Similarly, Paul's shining light. When you see things that are so contradictory to Jesus and hear the spouting off of the mouth, remember his life. He lived that way to shine light on the power and truth of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, what a remarkable way to leave final word with those you love. Thank you. Thank you so very much. I'm deeply convicted by how far away I am from this kind of living, to weep for those so much different, wrong, adversarial. Wow. Would you feed us now to make us more like you, Lord Jesus? Teach us. We're asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen.